What I'd like to do in this time together is, we'll actually get to the sheets I passed out a little later, but just to think about some things related to getting along in the body of Christ. And so there's very practical kind of thing that we've all faced, various nuances of these kind of issues. And I'm just going to highlight some of the issues in Romans 14 and 15. And then go into some things out of the sheets that I gave you. We obviously every culture has its you know, its traditions, and so there's all kinds of things that go on in India and America and any country, Russia. All of them have cultural things that go on, and then you've got broader things that the whole world, like Christmas, that might affect the whole, much of the whole world. But Paul writes here about days and meats and things like that, where Christians have different viewpoints on their scruples. And so we want to look at that. But let's keep in mind the context of Romans. Paul is showing that Jew and Gentile are both fallen and sinful before the Lord, and that Jesus Christ has become our righteousness for both Jew and Gentile, and that Jew and Gentile are brought into one body. Well, if you can, I mean, it's almost impossible for us to relate to this only in degrees, but just think if we were a first century group and half of you had come from the synagogue, you'd heard Moses all your life read on the Sabbath, and the other half of us came from the ports of Corinth or something that was just a, you know, a Las Vegas or whatever kind of a place, you know. And so here we are sitting in the same room. And Paul says that there was enmity between Jew and Gentile. They hated each other. The Gentiles looked at the Jews as being very strange, scrupulous people with all their dietary laws and everything. And the Gentiles, the Jews, of course, looked at the Gentiles as dogs. They viewed them as being outside the purposes of God and all of that. So just think of having those two groups, half and half, or whatever the configuration might have been. In Jerusalem, it was probably a higher concentration of Jewish believers. And then later in Antioch, there were probably more Gentile believers in the assembly. But regardless of the mix, they're both sitting there together in Christ. And I don't think we appreciate the concerns that would have arisen in that. It would have been very simple. It would have been easy to say, as the believers emerged, as the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, it would have been easy to say, well, why don't we just have the Jewish folks, brethren in Christ, why don't they just meet in Solomon's house? And we'll have the Gentiles meet over here in Harry's house. That would have been easy, because it would have been easy culturally. It would have been easy in a lot of ways. But you know what? That denies the gospel.
Yeah, it does.
It denies everything the gospel is about. The whole point of the gospel is that people from all the nations can come to the one Lord and be in him together and love each other. So that the ecclesia is to be a counterculture where the outside world is structured according to male and female, Jew and Greek, bond and free, Scythian and barbarian, all those this different contrasts that Paul gives, and many more. So the world is out there looking at each other in terms of social status, economic status, educational status, all the statuses there are. But when people are converted to Christ, they come into one body, and in the context of that body, there is to be a new paradigm, a new way, where there's neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. And so we're together. We don't look at each other in terms of gender or background, ethnic background, or how much money we make, or where how much our education is. We come together in Christ. So you can have homeless people, and you can have wealthy people. You can have black people, you can have Indian people, whoever, sitting in one room together. But just think of the first century, of how that was not simple. That's why Paul writes Romans 14 and 15. Is because you can imagine just having a meal together could be a struggle. Here you've got the Jews with their coming out of the synagogue, and they have their dietary perspective, and then you have the Gentiles that were eating meat offered to idols and things like that. And, you know, is that going to be a simple case just to have an eats together? So this was a matter that would notably come up in the early church. It had to, and it did. We know from Acts 15, didn't it? Certain people left Jerusalem and went away and taught that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be a spiritual person pleasing to God. Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not right. So they went back to Jerusalem, had a council, a meeting, and came, the Holy Spirit brought them to consensus that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law, they did not have to submit to circumcision, and all of that. So the point is that came to a head very early in the life of the church. It had to, because of the nature of the two coming into one body and the way the Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs. So Paul, in Romans 14, and having laid out the fact that everyone is sinful, that Christ is the righteous one, and et cetera, et cetera, and then he deals in 9 through 11 with the Jew and Gentile in redemptive history, and then he comes here in 12. He says to, in light of the gospel and everything, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and he starts working out the practical implications of the gospel. So here in chapter 14, I'm assuming you're somewhat familiar with the text, but he talks about those who are weak in the faith, and then he goes on to talk about, for one believes that he can eat anything, another who is weak eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise him that doesn't eat, and let not him which doesn't eat judge him that eats, for God has received him. Who are you that judges another person's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, and he will stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day the same. Let every person be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that doesn't eat, to the Lord he eats not, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For whether we live or we die, we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's, etc. So it's fascinating to note what Paul doesn't say here, and this is where American evangelicalism has been tremendously confused. For example, in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, we had the fundamentalist modernist debate, and the fundamentalists basically came up, you know, with all these cultural things, you know, that you don't go to movies and whatever, you know, and you had all that thing going on, and that's what I first experienced in 1964 and 5 in a fundamentalist Baptist church that I was in. But the point is, there's all this stuff, you know, that people equate with being spiritual, but it's really just human traditions. It isn't really the Lord. So anyway, Paul knows that in this assembly in Rome, which was probably had a more Gentile believers than Jewish, but the point is that, okay, how are you guys going to get along? And notice, Paul does not ask, and this is the underscore, Paul did not ask anybody to change their convictions. He did not say to those who ate everything, you have to stop that and start eating vegetables only. He did not tell the people that ate vegetables only, you need to start eating meat. He never asked anybody to change their view. What he asks is that we deal with our hearts. Don't judge the other. the Lord can make the other stand and will make the other stand. Who are you to judge the brother or the sister? That's the bottom line for Paul. And then notice later in verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's, see, that's the bottom line. It's so easy for these physical, silly, trivial things like food and Christmas and Easter and all those kind of things to become big issues that can cause brethren to bite and devour one another. Over what? They're not kingdom issues. So I think that's extremely significant, because in the fundamentalist modernist controversy in our country, you had the fundamentalists basically asking people to change their convictions. They were not following Paul. They were saying, you need to conform to whatever. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, you can have your own convictions, but just don't judge the other person. Now, you know, just in any group, like a small group like this, we probably have different preferences of music, eating, observing days, all, you could go on and on and on and on. But okay, that's a given, because we're human beings and we've grown up a certain way and et cetera, et cetera. And so the bottom line is we all bring together who we are. But the essence of who we are is Christ. And so that's the issue. See, it's so easy for us to slip from viewing our brother and sister as being in Christ to viewing our brother and sister as a vegetarian or a carnivore, whatever they may be. So, you see, we've got to keep our focus on, as Paul says, on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom is about. It's not about all this worldly stuff that is going to pass away and it doesn't make any difference in the end whether you're a vegetarian or you eat everything. It doesn't make any difference. So can you imagine Paul giving this instruction to a group that has both classes in there, in their ethnic and contextual societal environment, and here they are together. And there's probably been some friction or some misunderstanding, and Paul is saying this to help them get a Christ-centered perspective on preferences and scruples. So he calls the person who doesn't eat everything weak. And we need to think about that for a bit. What is a weak believer? Again, this has been so misunderstood. A weak believer is someone who has scruples, and he doesn't yet understand some of the broader perspectives of the New Covenant. For example, with food. Under the New Covenant, when we look at what the New Testament says, we see, you know, four or five times some pretty clear statements that everything is fine to eat. There's no, you know, there's no bad food in terms of just the food itself. Under the Old Covenant, certain things were clean and certain things were unclean. So there were some choices the Jews had to make and avoid. But the Gentiles, of course, had no rules like that. They didn't care. They'd eat meat offered to idols. They didn't give a rip. So here these folks are in the same ecclesia now. And so Paul is saying to them that you can have your preferences for meat and all, that's fine, but don't look down your nose at the other person who's different than you are. And that's going to happen in every group, and it's inevitable because it's just the way humans are. Almost every group that I've seen in America will have some people who don't like Christmas and they don't want to have a tree and all that. Other people do. So again, that's become a source of friction in bodies. And so it's good to be upfront about it, get out on the table and talk about it and try to come to a new covenant perspective. So what is the new covenant perspective on food? Jesus, it says in the Gospels, this he said, declaring all foods clean. Paul said, I know that nothing is in itself unclean. Paul said in Timothy that we can eat anything we want if we can give thanks for it before it is sanctified, meaning that it's okay, it's sanctioned by the word of God and prayer. So that's pretty clear in the New Covenant scriptures that there's no unclean food anymore. That's over. And so anybody who says, like somebody said, Joel Osteen, right, said that you shouldn't eat pork because it's unclean or whatever. Well, if Joel wants to have that as a personal preference, that's fine, but he shouldn't tell other believers not to eat pork. That's sinful, because that's not in line with the New Covenant revelation about food. So I'm going to talk more about this in another session, but in Ephesians 4, it says, the truth as it is in Jesus. And see, that's our new lens. We have to look at everything in terms of Jesus. What is the truth as it is in Jesus? Not Moses, Jesus. So what has Jesus said about food? And then through his apostles. What has Jesus said about keeping days, etc.? So we always need to ask ourselves, what is the truth as far as we can tell as it is in Jesus? And that's where people go screwball. Remember years and years ago, I guess it must have been the 60s, when that book came out called None of These Diseases. And it was a book basically saying that you needed to eat like a Jew in order to be healthy. And it was pretty, you know, dogmatic. And the book sold like pancakes, you know. But it was all wrong. It was totally bogus. And yet everybody, oh. And so that book caused a lot of friction because people, you know, would fight over what the author was saying. So we need to understand that in terms of foods, it's clear that we're free to eat anything we wish that we can give thanks for. And obviously, if you're in foreign countries, you're often asked to eat things that are pretty difficult for Americans to eat. But Paul says, you know, eat what's put in front of you and give thanks, and you don't want to offend the people who are in the country that you're with. And there was one story I heard where a missionary couple went into this tribe, and whenever they were recognizing new friends, they would give them monkey brains, to eat. And so the couple's sitting there, and they bring out the monkey brains, and they didn't even necessarily know what they were at that point. But anyway, you know, so they figured, well, Lord, we're gonna have to eat this. And they did, and the Lord helped them through it. But, I mean, there's some interesting stuff out there. The Filipinos have a duck egg that they prepare a certain way where it's almost like eating a raw embryo.
Oh.
But, you know, nobody asked us to eat it, fortunately, when we were there. But they actually had pictures of this on the newspaper and all that. But, oh, that's pretty gross. But that's what the Filipinos can eat, you know. So anyway, so the point is, if we're in a situation where we're ministering to another culture, we certainly have to be sensitive, as Paul was, you know. To a Jew, he became as a Jew. To a Gentile, he became as a Gentile. He became all things to all people that he might by all means win some. And he didn't compromise the gospel, but how he related to people was different. He did not relate to Gentiles the same way he related to Jews. So anyway, as you can see here, then, this whole thing of days in our country, certain as I've already alluded to, you know, there's so many issues about the Christmas and Easter. You know, there's a lot of haggling over that. Well, I think we ought to just put that in perspective with Christ. And it's, as Paul says, let each person be persuaded in their own mind. And you know as well as I do that I don't think there's any believer anywhere who has a Christmas tree who worships the tree, as some would suggest. You know, if you have a tree, you know, they quote Jeremiah and, you know, all that. So the bottom line is that, I mean, Dottie and I went through a period of time years ago, you know, where we were sort of anti-Christmas and all that. But then we came to the light on that, and we realized how silly it was to make an issue out of that. But anyway, so we need to be cautious. And what's the whole point here is to put others ahead of yourself. In other words, don't push your convictions on other people. If you want to eat what you want to eat, that's fine, and they should let you eat what you want to eat. They should let you observe what days you want to observe, and vice versa. In other words, we should defer to one another. We should submit to one another. And these kind of things are not the kingdom. It doesn't make any difference. Now, I'm not saying there are certainly cases where maybe, just to give a sort of a crass example, would be like if you saw a family, say they spent, put $4,000 on credit cards to buy gifts for all their relatives and everything, and they just didn't have the $4,000 and they were going into the pit, you know, over this. Well, I'm not saying you couldn't talk to them in a gentle way about how they use their money, but that's a different issue. See, you're talking more about financial responsibility, not about Christmas. But it is, I'm just saying that there are times when we may see concerns, but those concerns should be rooted in things that are really issues, not things like a tree or, you know, Christmas ornaments and that kind of stuff. You get my drift, I think. So notice then, let's go into chapter 15, where Paul it sort of comes to the bottom line. We then that are, 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Why? For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our admonition, our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Then he says in verse 7, wherefore, bottom line, receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So in all the Paul's thinking then, here's where he lands. You have Jew and Gentile in the same body. The bottom line is Christ has received the other people in the room, so how can you turn them away? How can you hurt them by the way you treat them, by the way you judge them, by the way you condemn them? That is flat out wrong. If he received you, you are under compulsion and love to receive them. That's Paul's analogy. And if Christians could get a hold of this perspective, it would certainly help in the body of Christ, because we would see each other more in Christ rather than the incidental cultural and other issues, you know, that so easily cloud our perspective. So that for Paul is the, I call this the welcoming atmosphere that every ecclesia should have. That, to me, is the divine order, as I'm going to point out in a few moments here. The first fundamental issue in an ecclesia is the atmosphere. What is the atmosphere like? Is it welcoming in Christ, or is it Christ plus hoops? In order to be accepted in our group, you have to use the King James. Or you have to speak in tongues. Or you have to believe that the gifts don't exist. In other words, whatever it is, Christ plus something. And many groups never write these things down. They're unwritten. Sometimes they are written down, but most of the time they're not. But when I bet you most of you have experienced this. You go into a group, and within 15 seconds, you can tell whether you're accepted or not. You feel it. You feel. You might not know what the hoop is, but you're thinking there's something here that they're not accepting me because I maybe haven't whatever. So, brethren, the first thing we need to evaluate in our ecclesia is, are we promoting, cultivating, fostering a loving, welcoming atmosphere where there's no strings attached, our love is unconditional. We're not saying that we're the only group and that all other groups are false and all that. You're welcome here because of Christ. Even unconverted people. It isn't just converted people, but if you have an unconverted person visitor come in your group, they should be welcome too. It doesn't make, because obviously Christ welcomed the street people. That's where he hung out, was with all the scum. And that infuriated the Pharisees because Jesus was not holy. He was touching the unclean thing. But anyway, so that's the bottom line. We need a welcoming atmosphere, a loving, accepting. And again, every group grows in this. But the more we can, I think a group ought to ask itself from time to time, how are we doing on this? Do you think we have a welcoming atmosphere? Are we an open group that makes anybody feel comfortable if they were to come in? And we ought to honestly face that from time to time to just check up on that, because that's very vital. But then notice it doesn't stop there, because then in verse 14, Paul has another side of the coin. And he says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brothers and sisters, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So here's the flip side. You have a welcoming atmosphere, but within that welcoming atmosphere, you can then speak the truth to one another. So it's not all love and no speech. And it's not all speech and no love. It's both, but the one comes before the other. You cannot speak the truth to one another in love without that loving atmosphere. If you try to speak truth with no loving atmosphere, you'll have a witch hunt. You'll end up biting and devouring one another. But on the other hand, you can have a loving atmosphere where you never say anything to each other. And where does that get you? In other words, how are you going to grow if you're not challenged and sharpened in a proper way? I'm not talking about being police. I'm talking about loving, caring, coming alongside of each other, that kind of thing. So both are needed, but the order is loving atmosphere, speaking the truth to one another. And so the deeper we have the love and the welcoming and the accepting, the better will be our ability to speak truthfully with each other in kindness and gentleness and meekness. So those two things, you all know, you've seen assemblies that are probably mushy-gushy and they never deal with anything, and you've seen groups that are witch hunts. You've seen both. But the truth is both together, but the one being the foundation of the other. And that's where people go screwy, is they often don't have the loving atmosphere, but they're trying to speak to each other in a police-like way, and it just doesn't work. When people have known each other for a period of time and loved each other, like, for example, I could use in my own life years ago, probably 12 years ago, I was driving home from work, and it was had snowed, and I had a cold, and I felt terrible. And I came out the road, and I went up a hill that goes out to where we live. And as I went up the hill, the back passenger tire went flat. And so I got to the top of the hill, pulled over, and all that. So here I am. It's like probably zero, and I felt awful. And so I figure, okay, I'll change the tire and, you know, get going. So I get out and I look, and I didn't have the utensil that you need to jack the car up. You know, I had the tire and I had the one piece, but I didn't have the piece to do that. So then I'm depressed, you know. So I quickly got in the car and called back to work, and I asked, No, I didn't call anybody. So here I am sitting in the car, and that was before cell phones, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just depressed. And the next thing I know, I see a car pull up behind me, and with its lights on, and it pulls over, and I recognize it was Tom, and I worked with him. So I get out of the car, and I say, oh, my tire's flat, I don't have the piece, and all that, and Tom, it just, without even a bat of an eyelash, you know, he's da-da-da-da-da-da. He changed that tire probably in 12 minutes. And I was on my way, and I was crying. I just said, thanks, Tom. I said, you don't know how much that means to me. My point is that when you are in a relationship with people where you see their love, now, if Tom had to come to me and tell me that you know, give me a little admonishment or something, I'd take it because I know he loves me. I know that he would never hurt me. And he demonstrated his love for me by that incident. And so if he was to ever come to me with a problem or whatever, I would be more than open to whatever he had to say. Now, when people try to admonish one another without that, it just doesn't work so well, does it? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to people that we don't have a relationship with. It just is a little bit of a barrier. When you know that there's love there, it just makes it flow. But if you're don't know the person very well, or you're skeptical of the person, you know, it just doesn't click. So the more we can bond together in Christ, it will make those bumpy times, or the times when we're going through a hard time, easier, because we already are convinced in our hearts that these people would never hurt us. They would give us the shirt off their back, and they're there for us. So that's to me, that's living ecclesia. As Larry Crabb put it in his book of long ago called Encouragement, the Key to Caring, he said that truth works best when it is planted in a soil of love. And he called it, in a context of deepening relationships, is the best soil for truth to take root. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what he said. And I think that when I read that way back in, I don't know, 87 or thereabouts, that just, boy, that answered a lot of questions for me, or put things in perspective. Because a lot of people are trying to speak truth to people, but there's no love. There's no relationship. And it just comes across sort of cold and stoic and harsh even, you know. So the more we can deepen our relationships, the better will be our plants that come up. The fruit will be good. And that's all I can say. And it's relational. It's not a name on a roll book, you know, or becoming a member of something. It's a relationship with one another that deepens and deepens and deepens. That's what it's all about. That's why we call organic church relational communities, because they're based on relationships, not on position, title, you know, all the other stuff. It's we love each other, and we've been with each other. What does it say about Peter and John there in Acts 4, I believe? It says when they were hauled before the authorities and all, it says they took note that they had been with Jesus. They were unlearned. They didn't have degrees, but they had been with Jesus. So that's the way it should be with us. We should take note that we've been with Jesus, and that affects how we care for people and how we love them. And then that affects how we accept each other and relate to one another and can deal with each other. Because we're a family, and families have problems from time to time. So it's easy to say, well, yeah, I'm in it for the good times, but when a bumpy time comes, I'm going to run. No, we need to get away from that. Any family's going to have a bump. So the question is, are we going to stick it out? Are we going to be there? Or are we going to jump the train? So with that in mind, let's look at the sheet that I gave you. And again, I'm giving these to you, so you guys, I think, should, as you wish, meditate on it or whatever. But there's some great stuff here. On the first few pages, I have, first two pages are from Thomas Dubay. Thomas Dubay's book, Carrying a Biblical Theology of Community, was another book that profoundly affected me around 1984, and it's compared to all books, this is the, if I had to pick one book to keep and let the rest go besides the Bible, I would probably keep this one, because I have never read a book that was so profound to the heart. This is the only book that I could not read quickly, or I could only read like four or five paragraphs, and then I would have to just come back and meditate on it. It was just, now again, maybe it wouldn't affect you like that, but it did me. And I think there's some things here that are, this man really touched some nerves, I believe. But so he's not dealing exactly with what I was talking about on days and all that, but it relates to being a community and involved in getting along with each other. And so I'm just going to read some of these statements, and we can chat about them. To care is to jump into the other's skin. It is to become the other in mind and heart, to live the other's interests. To care is to become one's brother, one's sister. We are interested when we are eager to listen. How many of us are eager to listen and slow to speak? Eagerness to listen to another is an especially sound index of interest because the other's statements are revelatory of his person. Perhaps the reason most of us rather speak than listen is that we are far more interested in ourselves than in others. A caring community is a listening community. Persons in community are vibrantly present to one another. A mere formality will never do. Concern is directed both to the community as a corporate group and to the individual in his uniqueness. In this community, there is not only question of members being proper and polite, even of conversing on a deep level of common interest. There is question of a being change among them, not only an acting change. There is a new relationship, a new vine flow, that of grace. I thought that phrase there he used, I had to meditate on that one. There is a question of being change. Again, that to me illustrates the relational depth that he's trying to get at with feeble words. Because obviously when you go to a church with 10,000 people, there's no being change there. There's no acting change, really. There's hardly any relationship. But when you're in a smaller group, then you can have meaningful relationships that really do approximate what he's talking about here, where there can be a vine flow between the brothers and sisters of Christ, who is the vine. We are the branches. We are weak, all of us. We are to find in this mutual enheartenment an antidote to our waywardness, to our being hardened by the lure of sin. The Christian must find the power to be what he is in the very midst of his community. But we have already been told by the Master that without him we can do nothing. With him we can do it all. Which is to say that we cannot care, we cannot have community without the Lord living in the midst of the two or three gathered in his name. I'll stop there on that one. I mean, that gives you the flavor of it, but it's a beautiful book. I've never seen any book that comes close to talking about the things that he talks about. And we printed some of the appendix from this book in Searching Together in 1985. So anyway, you can see from the flavor here that, which fits with Romans 14 and 15, that it's not, again, we're all bringing baggage of some type, religious baggage. You can see from this that when you really start talking about relationships, there's a whole lot more involved than just being in the same room together. There's a whole lot more than just saying words to each other even. We're talking about sharing our beings with one another. We're talking about caring for one another, which involves sacrifice and putting others ahead of yourself. These are all things that we all struggle with. But the more that we can foster the spirit of what he's saying, the better we will find ourselves loving one another, overlooking faults. Love covers a multitude of sins. And again, I'm not talking about covering sin that needs to be dealt with. I'm talking about just the general flow that we all experience. We have to be long-suffering with each other. It's so easy for us to become picky with each other. I've seen that happen so many times. And we just need to be careful that we keep Christ as the end-all, be-all of everything. And if we do that, then we can keep our brothers and sisters in perspective. If we start focusing on anything, brothers and sisters, or anything other than him, is it any wonder that we start finding fault and we start judging and we start questioning and being suspicious and untrusting? It's because we're not keeping our eye on Christ. But if we do keep our eye, if we realize he's received me, how can I turn away my brothers and sisters whom he has received too? Now, in closing, I'd just like to say a few words about, which is in the context that we were looking at, and 1 Corinthians 8. And that's the idea of offending a brother or sister. And again, there's so much confusion on this, there's hardly any light. In the context I came from, maybe you too, to offend meant that you did something that somebody else doesn't like. Like I mentioned the idea, like if I was told back in 65 that if I went to a movie theater, somebody might see me go in and it would ruin my testimony. So I was told that you shouldn't go in a theater just to avoid the whole problem. Well, so they were using the word offend there. They would say, you're going to a movie, will offend somebody. Okay, and that's true. You can use the word offend like that. It says in the New Testament, the Pharisees were offended when Jesus did something like picking grain on the Sabbath or something. But did Jesus repent to them and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to violate your silly rules. I'm sorry about that. No, Christ flagrantly violated their cultural stupid rules. So what does offend mean? It's very clear if you read 1 Corinthians 8 and the passage 14 and 15 of Romans. Offend means something very specific, and it is this. It means that you do something in the presence of a weaker brother or sister, and you draw him or her into something that they cannot do in faith. That's what the New Testament means by offend and nothing else. So, the meat offered to idols is an example. I have no trouble with the meat offered to idols. It's a good bargain. You go down to the market, there's that meat that's been offered to idols, so you get it for a good price and you eat it. It's fine. Paul says the meat's nothing, the belly's nothing. But what does Paul say? Not all have that knowledge. So, you have another brother who's weak, and he cannot eat that meat offered to idols because he comes out of that background and he knows what it was done with it and all that, and he can't do it. So for him to eat that meat would violate his conscience, and so it's my responsibility not to draw him into eating meat offered to idols. I would cause him to sin. And Paul says that's a horrible thing to do. But see, that's a lot different than saying, well, you shouldn't go in a movie theater because somebody might see you and you would offend them. See, that's a different issue. So offend is something very specific. For example, if you know somebody has struggled with alcohol in their past, then obviously you don't want to be, you know, bringing out a wine bottle or something in the midst of their presence. You don't want to draw them into something that would cause them to fall. That doesn't mean you don't ever drink the wine. It just means that around them, you don't make an issue of it and you don't tempt them to have what they cannot have in faith. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes.
So here's the thing is that, let's see, I was going to say something about offending. When Paul says, not all have that knowledge, well, see, that's where we need to be. That's, again, how relationships enter into this. How can we know where people are coming from unless we know something about them and we appreciate where they're coming from? And I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, but I would suggest that you folks might do well, if you haven't done this already, to take time in your meetings to listen to each other's stories and hear about the pilgrimage that each of you has been through, because there's something about hearing the pilgrimage of someone that just gives you that intangible but tangible relation bonding with them that helps you appreciate, oh, they came out of a Roman Catholic background. They came out of a Seventh-day Adventist background. They came out of a Pentecostal background. You know, they came out of a pagan background. In other words, it just helps us sort of sense, what would they be sensitive to? What are their scruples? You know, and that kind of thing. And if we don't know those kind of things, you know, we could very easily do something that would maybe cause them to stumble, but we don't want to do that. Now, again, I'm not saying we can all make mistakes in that area because we don't know the people. I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect in this, but I'm just saying the deeper the relationship, the more we'll be able to be sensitive to one another's scruples. Now, in the early church, it was pretty obvious, wasn't it? You had Jews and you had Gentiles. So they would know, the Gentiles would know that the Jews had dietary scruples, and the Jews would think that the Gentiles were very loose and all that. So again, that was some tension that had to be addressed with the gospel. So we need to be sure that we understand. If somebody tells you, well, you shouldn't do that, it might offend somebody. Well, of course it will. Everything we do will offend somebody, but that's not the issue. The issue is we don't want to do anything with somebody that's in proximity that would draw them into something they can't do in faith. So obviously we can't control everybody in the world. We can't live our lives to please everybody in the world. That's stupid. We can only live within proximity and the circle of influence. And within that, we try to live soberly and carefully and sensitively to others. That's all we can do. And again, Paul mentions there at the end of Romans 14 something that is New Covenant based, which you could have never said under the Old Covenant. And that is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now see, that's a new definition of sin. He doesn't say, whatever breaks a commandment is sin. No, it's whatsoever you can't do in faith is sin. And I need to say more about that. And that's the conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. And that conscience acts on information given. So let's take the example of a Seventh-day Adventist. They grow up, and what are they taught from diapers on onwards? They're taught that Saturday is the holy Sabbath, and that you should eat only vegetables and all that. So they have dietary things, and the Sabbath is huge, and all that. Now, if they later maybe had a true experience with Christ, or their relationship with Christ was deepened, and they begin to see that the Sabbath really was Christ. It wasn't a day. And they begin to see that the New Covenant taught that you could eat everything and all that. Well, you think it's going to be easy for them to just discard 30 years of what they learned in Adventism overnight? Because their conscience is already filled with all this false information. So the Holy Spirit has to replace that bad information with the New Covenant Christ information. And then when a person's conscience is free, then he knows that the food is nothing, the Sabbath is not a day, it's a person, and all that. So it doesn't mean he has to change how he eats, but it does mean that he'll appreciate that others can eat differently than him, that meeting on Sunday or Friday or Tuesday is fine. If you don't meet on Saturday, that's not a big deal, and all that. So we need to appreciate, folks, that everybody's conscience is somewhere. In other words, they have information. Some of that information is probably good. Some of it's probably bad. But all of us, that's what we're doing. See, we're replacing the false, say, Old Covenant information with good, Christ-centered, New Covenant information. So that's our goal, is to have our hearts and minds filled with Christ so that all the junk will be flushed out, not all at once, but over a period of time. We just keep shedding that, and we become informed. Not all have that knowledge. Well, as time goes on, they probably will obtain that knowledge, which is just not meaning some deep thing, but just a basic thing, that all foods are clean. Not all have that knowledge, but someday, hopefully, they'll come to that knowledge. But when they do come to that knowledge, it doesn't mean they have to change how they eat. It just means they understand it's okay to eat everything. And I'll stop there and What do you have to say?
There's so many things. I guess the important thing is to know each other's
right
background.
Mm-hmm.
Where we all came from somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
It is a new paradigm, you know. Normally, in church environment, you don't know or don't care. It's not important to you.
Right.
to know one another.
Mm-hmm. Right. And as I said, alluded to, we can all do things that could hurt somebody when we don't know where they're coming from. And in those cases where it may be, you know, we do something and then the person comes to us and says, you know, when you had that pork on your table or whatever, it really, you know, sort of bothered me and whatever. Well, you know, you just say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know, and I apologize for that. And in the future, when you come over to our house, we won't have any pork out there. You know, in other words, you're going to have to deal with stuff like that. And all we do is forgive each other. And again, there's no malice intended. And now, if you did something where you knew the person had scruples and you flaunted something in front of them,
yeah,
well, then that's sin. But again, you can repent of that and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and all. So there's always going to be stuff like that going on and all that. But I would say, this is a tough one, but I'll just say this. It is, it makes sense to me that we need to be careful. Like, for example, if this was the home, this would affect you. If this is the home where you meet, and this is really tough. I'm not saying this as anything. I'm just making a statement. You guys can evaluate it. As much as possible, it seems like in the places where we meet, we should make them neutral in the sense that if you traditionally had a Christmas tree and you knew there were some in your group that didn't like trees, then I would suggest that maybe you not put the tree in a public place or something. You know what I mean? In other words, to just make it neutral. And I know that's a tough one, but, and I'll be honest with you on this too. I don't think that in the places where we meet, we should display American flags. In other words, I don't think it's right to make, you know, any national particularity an issue. So I think all national flags and stuff should be away from the group. So again, it doesn't mean you couldn't bring your tree out, but at least during the meetings, I know it's tough. I don't have the answer, but you get what I'm saying. If the tree's going to cause trouble, I think it would be the kind of issue, if you're getting to know each other, where you just talk about it,
right,
and say, you know, we generally put up a tree. Is that going to be a problem for any of you? And if somebody says, yeah, that really bothers me, well, you have to work that out, I guess. I don't have the answers, but the important thing, again, is to be honest with each other. Don't play games. Just put it out on the table and say, you know, this is what we do. Anybody, what do you think, you know? And we just want love to rule, and we want to not make a Christmas tree the end-all, be-all of anything and all that. So, but in case of Christmas, again, not all have that knowledge. Not everybody understands that tree is nothing, you know? So these are things the Lord has to give wisdom, and the Spirit will guide.
It's interesting. It correlates to the new concept of sin.
Mm-hmm.
That Paul said that anything not of the faith is, mm-hmm, is sin, because for you the tree is not,
mm-hmm,
if you have a knowledge that it's just, mm-hmm, nothing, it's just, mm-hmm, decoration. For another one, if he sees you, you know, having a tree, he may think that you're worshiping it, it's an, mm-hmm, idol or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
But he would think, if you're doing this, being a mature brother in Christ, then perhaps I can do it too, but with a different, mm-hmm, paradigm, different conscience.
Yeah.
Like eating a meat,
yeah,
compared to idols.
Right.
Maybe idols mean something, maybe they exist, mm-hmm, you know.
Right.
So and that will be sin for that person.
Right.
The same act may not be sinful for you, sinful for another one.
I'm glad you brought that up, because that reminds me of circumcision. Why did Paul let Timothy be circumcised, but he forbid Titus to be circumcised? And that, if you can answer these questions, this helps understand the New Testament. Paul says in the New Covenant perspective that circumcision is zero. Circumcision is nothing. And that was quite a statement for him to make as a Jew. Okay, so the thing itself is zero in the New Covenant. Okay, so with Timothy, he lets him be circumcised because he's going to be ministering to Jews. So it's just a question of ministry, of serving a people group. So Paul says, go ahead and be circumcised. But in the case of Titus, there were false teachers saying, you must be circumcised. And in that case, Paul says, absolutely not. So you can see that the same thing can go both ways depending on the context and the circumstances. And again, it shows you that the New Covenant is, in a sense, ethically harder, because there's no black and white. You have to pray and ask God, give us wisdom. So in the case of Timothy, yes. In the case of Titus, no, over the same issue. What made the difference? Legalism. You must do this? No way. Reach people? Do it. So that's, again, where people assume that something is always wrong. Maybe not. I mean, obviously, sin is wrong, but I mean, thing like circumcision.
Sin, you know what? It's wrong, the drunkenness, right. Adultery.
Right.
Everybody knows. Yeah. Everybody has conscience.
Right.
But sin is, that's in the gray area. Well, not
right.
The sin.
Right.
Convictions.
Yeah. Right.
Laws, man-made laws. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So the key is to basically, I think, communicate, right?
Right.
So if something is offending me, then I should bring it up. And as, forget about mature Christians, but even mature adults, mm-hmm. we can talk and come up with a solution.
Right.
So maybe what I'm getting offended on is something silly.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe.
Right.
Like the Christmas tree.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I might be getting offended on a Christmas tree, which should not be offensive. Because maybe the family is not worshiping the tree, it's just a decoration. So it might be just some part of education on my side. Somebody needs to educate me that that's not important.
Right.
Right?
Yep.
But, and maybe I'll get educated, and that's no longer offensive.
Right.
Right? So the key is to bring my, whatever I'm feeling offensive about, I should bring it out. So either I get educated, or that offensive portion of the meeting
right.
is removed.
Right.
So I'm free
right.
in participating. Right.
right? The only qualification I put on that would be that in some cases it would be better to just go to a person,
yeah,
right,
person,
not to the group.
Entirely.
So yeah. Sometimes, like with the Christmas tree in your house,
right.
that might be a group thing, but if it's just something with a person, it'd
right.
probably be far better
to
go to them, start there.
Right.
And if they said, well, maybe we should talk to the body about this, well, you know, you can discern that. But the much as possible, you try to deal with things on a one-to-one or two-to-two basis and then try to get those reconciled. And then you don't have to bring a lot of stuff to the body.
Right, right.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because if I don't bring it out, then I'm sitting inside.
Right.
Thinking me, should I go, should I not go?
Yeah.
That's not healthy at all. Because the others don't know that I'm getting offended.
Right. That's why we need to keep short accounts. And if the Holy Spirit is stirring you up, there, you know, there's something wrong, you're restless, err on the side of going rather than not going. Because even if it's a silly thing,
yeah.
you still need to get it resolved. Otherwise, it festers and it can blow up.
Yeah.
Better to err on the side of going. And I think we all struggle with that. I know I do.
Otherwise, there's no point in organic meeting.
Right.
You're not
right.
You're not sharpening each other.
You're playing games.
Yeah.
It can be
You're
yeah.
not sharpening
right.
each other. You're not opening yourself, not yourself, but
right.
the group to get involved and come up with suggestions and your own personal group growth or the group's growth.
Mm-hmm.
Because
right.
you need to know what is happening with each other
right.
to resolve it.
Yep. You can't bear one another's burdens if you don't know the burdens.
Yeah.
So they have to and a burden is a wide, concept. But the burden you're sharing would be more like your burden about some specific thing. But I think Paul mainly is talking about burdens like just grief and sorrow and other, you know, just things that we need people to come alongside of us with. But for the purposes of our talk now, anything that burdens your heart, you should deal with it, right?
Yeah, talking about that loving atmosphere, I mean, there should be that atmosphere of safety and trust mm-hmm. that everybody has with one another, where we give one another permission to come to each other with whatever issue that might be, without making that other person feeling bad for coming to me about that issue or anything like that, because we all reserve that right in Christ to do that with mm-hmm. one another, and that's
right.
Okay, and that nobody should feel guilty for coming or feeling bad for, even if it was completely frivolous
right.
or that it was a real issue,
mm-hmm.
Because this is so critical, because this is the very things that divides and devours and
yep.
just completely destroys
yep.
churches.
Right.
Like if any of us have thoughts or things that are being kind of harbored, if you will, like if a ship is at a harbor and it just sits there for a while, I mean, that's the idea. The idea is to let it go out, yep. out to sea. Either you yourself, in some cases, you don't even have to go to the other person. If you seek the Lord, sometimes it's an issue that you have.
Yes.
It's your problem,
yep.
and that you need to deal with it between you and the Lord.
Yep.
And it may even be more damaging for you to even take it to the other person.
Yep. Yep.
Sometimes it's just like, you know what? I just need to let this go. It's not my place to judge. It's not my place to go there. And that's it. And the other person may never even...
Right.
It was never even something they even did.
Right.
That's
right.
But this is the, like you said, the ironing, sharpening the iron that we all have to be open to on a very, I think, in a very equal level.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Because if we're not, if we don't allow that freedom and permission into each other's lives, we'll never really get at the depth
mm-hmm.
of where Christ wants to take us
yep.
as a body. And Him doing that transformation, not me trying to
right.
change that person.
Right.
We're not
police, we're paracletes.
Yes.
And a paraclete means you come alongside
yes.
of an advocate. And so that's an important distinction. Because many groups can have one person or so that's a policeman. And we don't need policemen, we need paracletes. We need caring people to come alongside one another. That's what it's all about.
So do you have more copies of these?
Mm-hmm.
So we can give it to the new
mm-hmm.
families that come.
We lose the kids. No, not yet. We lose the
main here. I mean, how many would you need? How do you think? I
can make copies here.
Yeah. I have 4 copies left. But I mean, I can, you know, I just give these out from time to time. But you're free to make as many. Let me give you one, and then you. What?
I can make all of this.
Okay. You can do the copy?
Yeah.
Okay.